We're going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness. What eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. The ending at verse 13, the Lord will bless his truth to our hearts. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. Pop songs are often a good indicator of the human condition. Regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. As Frank Sinatra used to sing, and every other person that's ever done karaoke anywhere in the world. Regrets. If only that were true, you know, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. When I think about regrets, the song that most comes to my mind was one which any of you in church today who are middle-aged, like me, if I could even describe myself as that anymore, will remember this song, I'm sure. Mike Rutherford was one of the musicians in Genesis, in the group that Phil Collins' career was born in. And while he was playing in Genesis, he formed another band called Mike and the Mechanics. And along with B.A. Robertson, he wrote and recorded in 1988 the song The Living Years. It was probably the best song that they ever recorded. It reached number one. It was the only song they recorded that reached number one in the UK charts. And it arose, the song itself arose out of the experience of three people, of Mike Rutherford and B.A. Robertson, who wrote the song, both of whom had difficult relationships with their fathers, and Paul Carrack, who was the lead singer in that band and who went on to have a solo career afterwards, an incredible voice he has, and he lost his dad at 11 years of age. And the song tells about the regrets that sometimes live in the memory as a result. The song has been really enduring. If you go onto YouTube today, and if you Google Paul Carrack or Mike and the Mechanics, you'll get about 10 different versions of this song, including ones that Paul Carrack has done in the last year. So it's still being sung. If you remember the song, the words go like this in two of the verses. Every generation blames the one before, and all of their frustrations come beating on your door. I know that I'm a prisoner to all my father held so dear. I know that I'm a hostage to all his hopes and fears. I just wish I could have told him in the living years. I wasn't there that morning my father passed away. I didn't get to tell him all the things I have to say. I think I caught his spirit later that same year. I'm sure I heard his echo in my baby's newborn tears. I just wish I could have told him in the living years. Regret, if only. Regret is occasioned by lots of things other than human relationships. It can be over missed opportunities in work or life. I remember one man I knew quite well in the city of Derry who grew up there and lived there and worked in a fairly kind of ordinary, mundane sort of job in the city. Started in the shirt factories like so many people did in those days and then went on to work for various other companies. But when DuPont, the large American chemical firm, came to Londonderry, he had a good chance of a job in there, and he didn't take it. The reason why he didn't take the job was just shortly before that, BSR had a factory making turntables in Derry. It was a huge factory, and it went bust. And a lot of the people who had left other jobs to join that factory were left without work. And so there was a kind of a feeling in the city at that stage, you know, that maybe it was a dodgy thing going into these new companies. And this particular man always said for the rest of his life, you know, DuPont turned out to be an enduring employer in the city. Good jobs, well paid, good pension, all the rest of it. He regretted for all the rest of his working life that he didn't take that chance. It can be regrets over missed opportunities in work or life. It can be over specific sin and its impact on our lives or other people. It can be over things you said and that you would love to take back, but you can't. Often, it involves failure on our part. Leonard Sweet, an American theological professor and prolific author, says this in his book, Soul Salsa. He says this, "In my attempt to live a life of superlatives, not merely positives, I blow it more often than I make it. It's not just some people who have character flaws. All character is flawed. All of us tend to lose our way. All my life I will struggle with unworthy, unsanctified thoughts, unholy behavior, and a splintery self." All people have regrets. And we need to remember two things about the if-onlys of life. The first thing is this, the if-onlys of life are not universally irreversible. The if-onlys of life are not universally irreversible. In Joel chapter 2, the prophet is looking towards the future, and he says this, God, the people of Israel have been through a particular experience, and there comes a promise. God says in Joel 2 and 25, "I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten." The livelihood of Israel has been destroyed by locusts. Hard for us to imagine what a locust invasion is like. We don't live anymore in an agricultural economy. We are not entirely dependent upon the crops we grow ourselves. But in Israel, in the day of the prophet Joel, that was the case. And therefore, a locust swarm descending on the country, eating and destroying everything before it, destroyed all that people had hopes in for that particular year and maybe for several further years to come. And it says in the prophet Joel that the people of Israel got a chance to repent before the destruction came. Chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "Just before this, even now, declares the Lord, even now, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning." God said, if you would even just turn around now, the disaster will not come. But they didn't turn around. They missed that opportunity, and the locust swarm came, and the harvest was destroyed, and the country was impoverished, and the people were hungry. Surely now there was no way back. But there is miracle in the economy of God. He is not restricted to the rules of nature and the laws of the universe. There is miracle in the economy of God, and even what is destroyed beyond repair can be given back. For God says, "I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten." The wonder about our God is that the things over which we have regrets, Not all of those things are irreversible, because there is miracle in the heart of God and in the power of his purposes, and he can even bring back that which is destroyed beyond repair. It's really clear in the early chapters of the history of the life of Moses, you know, that Moses was being prepared for leadership on a world stage. He gets the chance to have an education and an upbringing in the most powerful kind of kingdom of his day, the opportunity to learn things he could not otherwise have known, and to get a place in the kind of political setup that was part of Egypt then. And all of this was a preparation for Moses. And not only did Moses have that preparation, but the preparation for leadership that he received in the household of Pharaoh was matched by a big heart that God gave him. A heart of hunger and desire to serve God and to lead his people and to change the situation that he found himself in, a situation of slavery and of awesome punishment. And here was Moses with the preparation and the big heart to do it, and Moses blows it as comprehensively as it is possible to blow it. He takes the situation into his own hands. He murders someone. He has to flee from Egypt. And at 40 years of age, when he was coming into the full possession of his powers and his strength, Moses becomes a shepherd working in the wilderness, looking after his father-in-law's flocks. It would be hard to think of a greater fall from the glory that was Egypt to the wilderness and the keeping of sheep that didn't even belong to him. And then in Exodus chapter 3, verse 10, something happens. A miracle happens, really. Because in Exodus chapter 3, verse 10, we read that Moses finds the burning bush. You know the story, and God speaks to him. And God concludes what he has initially to say with these words: "So now, Moses, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. I will restore to you the years the locust has eaten." 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness. And by the miracle of God's call, all those years are rolled away. For the 40 years in the wilderness, Moses would serve 40 years, a further 40 years in the leadership of his people, and he would bring them right to the edge of the promised land. Our God is a God of miracle. The interesting thing is that promise in Joel chapter 2, verse 25, "I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten," is followed just a few verses later by the prophecy about Pentecost, about the day that will dawn when the Spirit of God will be available not just to the select few, but to all men of whatever age, men and women, old and young. Some of the if onlys in our lives can come again. Some of the situations over which we have unending regret can, in the hands of the God of miracle, be turned around. Maybe that's a place to start. The opportunity now, in the context of worship this morning, to give thanks to God that not all the things we messed up in, not all the things we destroyed and ruined by our own selfishness, our own folly, our own sin, our own whatever, not all those things are lost forever. Because we believe in the God of miracle, even the years the locust has eaten can be restored. Maybe that's what we need to do today. Maybe we need to seek prayer that God would restore to us whatever that regret is, that he would give us back the chance to do it again, but this time, to do it right. The if-onlys of life are not universally irreversible, for our God is a God of miracle. But secondly, there is an alternative approach to the if-onlys of life. There is an alternative approach to the if-onlys of life. That we who are like Leonard Sweet, who blow it more often than we succeed, that we should be sorry is in itself a good thing. It's good that we should be sorry that we've messed up. But that sorrow is also a dangerous thing. Earlier in the service, we read from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, And there in verse 10, it says this, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Paul says that there are two kinds of sorrow, godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And although superficially they look and feel the same, they actually produce very different results. One produces salvation and the other produces death. What on earth is Paul talking about? What does he mean here? Well, something happened on Paul's second visit to Corinth. We're not quite sure what it was. We have to try to kind of piece the details together from this letter and from bits that we also read about in 1 Corinthians. And so, at best, it's a guesstimate, trying to work out what was really going on here. But it seems that what happened was this. On a second visit that Paul paid to Corinth, there developed a difficulty in the local Christian church. And the difficulty was about a particular individual and that individual's behavior. And Paul, as the apostle, as the leader of the church, decided that something needed to be done about what this particular person had been involved in. But the church sided with the individual and not with Paul. And Paul describes that as a painful visit. Why did he describe it as a painful visit? I mean, if the church chose to go with the other person, sure, what skin was that off Paul's nose? Paul's relationship to the church at Corinth was an intensely special relationship. It was one of deep love and affection, not just on Paul's part, but on the part of the Corinthian church. This was an amazing church full of the gifts and power of the Holy Spirit. It was an incredible place to belong to, and it always had a special place in Paul's heart. And so when the leadership in the local church at Corinth decided to side with this individual who was in the wrong against Paul, their leader, it was so painful because of that special relationship. What was Paul to do about it? Well, he tells us here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and in the early part of 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that he decided rather than paying a second visit, because that would be even more painful, he would write a letter. And that's what he did. Writing a letter is always a dangerous thing to do, okay? Committing something to paper is always a really dodgy idea. Remember, when I was in my first congregation, the minister in the neighboring church had got into some difficulties over a particular thing, and he had written a letter to someone about it. And one of his elders was speaking to me a few weeks later, and he said, John, you know, he said, remember this, you can say anything you like in the public sphere, but never put it down in print. And I took that to be good advice, and I've tried to follow it through most of the rest of my life, you know, because writing something down sometimes makes it worse, you know, rather than making it better. But Paul thought, would I be better to go back and visit, or would I be better to write? So he decided to write, and we don't have the letter. It was written probably in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. We don't possess it. And then the letter Paul pleaded with them, put this right. You know that we have a special relationship. You know this man's in the wrong. Put it right. And they disciplined the offender. They took the chance. And they disciplined the offender. And so what happened was this. They moved from regret to repentance. They moved, Paul says, from death to salvation. You see, we have to assume that whenever they fell out with Paul, that they were hurt too. They regretted it. They didn't want to fall out with Paul, but they were forced to choose between Paul and the member of their congregation, and they made a choice. It was the wrong choice, but that was the choice they made. And you might think to yourself, well, they chose. That's the end of the matter. It doesn't matter what happens now. The relationship is fractured. It's destroyed. It'll never be the same again. But Paul's second letter, what was it doing? Paul's second letter was offering the Corinthians a kairos moment. One of those special moments in time when you get an opportunity to make a choice, when you get the opportunity to change a mistake that you've already made. Doesn't always happen in life, but sometimes it does. And it's an incredible thing when it happens. And Paul said, look, there's still time. Discipline the offender. Let's put the relationship right again. And they did. They took the chance. And rather than living for all the rest of their lives as a fellowship with a sense of regret, that they had broken a relationship with Paul, a person whom they loved and to whom they owed so much, and just living with that regret and saying, oh, well, it's too late now. There's nothing we can do about it. They moved from regret to repentance. They said, Lord, we got it wrong. And they disciplined the offender, and the relationship with Paul was restored, all the sweeter, all the deeper, all the more long-lasting as a result of what happened. The point is that the regrets in our lives, often when we face them, present us with a kairos moment. Kairos is one of the New Testament Greek words for time. There's the word chronos that means time that just flows on, the time we record with calendars and stuff. But there's the word kairos, which also means time. What that means is the times that are the opportunity, those special moments in your life when you get to make a significant decision and everything changes as a result of that decision. And our regrets, when we confront them, give us a kairos moment, an opportunity to move from regret to repentance. Say, Lord, I got it wrong. Give me the chance to put it right. And that's what happened here. Even that song, The Living Years, what's the message of that song? The message of that song is the opportunity to change your behavior. Having messed up once in a matter that you cannot now correct because your dad is gone, the song says, don't mess up again. Say it loud. Say it clear. You can listen as well as you hear. Do something about it. Don't make that mistake again. And that's what Paul is saying here. Sorrow is a dangerous thing. Worldly sorrow is regret. It says, this has happened. There's nothing I can do about it. I will live with this for the rest of my days. Or there is godly sorrow that leads to repentance that says, Lord, I got it wrong. Lord, I got it so wrong. Forgive me. Give me the chance to put it right. Like the rich young ruler. You remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus? And it says that after the conversation he had with Jesus, he went away sorrowful. What kind of sorrow was it? It was the sorrow of regret. If only Jesus hadn't asked for his wealth. If Jesus had asked for almost anything else, he would have given it. If he had asked him to do almost anything else, he would have done it. Why did Jesus have to ask for that? If only it hadn't been that. And he went away sorrowful. But you know what? The story doesn't tell us. Maybe at some point if that young man faced that regret, that if only in his life, he might have had a second chance, an opportunity to say, Lord, I got it wrong. I should have gone with Jesus and I didn't. Can I go with him now? Or Naaman, remember the Old Testament leader of the army of the king of Assyria who was a leper? And who went to the prophet to be healed, and the prophet told him to go and bathe in the river, and he said, I'm not bathing in that river, stinking, dirty, useless river. Are there not far greater rivers in my own country? I didn't need to travel hundreds of miles here to bathe in the river. I'm going home. And he was confronted by his servants who said, look, if the prophet had have asked you to do almost anything else, would you have done it? And he said, yes, of course I would. Well, then why not do this? And you watch in the story as Naaman moves from regret to repentance. Instead of spending all the rest of his life wondering, if I had washed in the river, would I have been healed? Instead of living all the rest of his life with that regret, he repents of his attitude. He says, I'm sorry. He bathes in the river and he goes home healed. There is an alternative approach to the if-onlys of life. How many of us are sitting in church this morning with if-onlys in our mind? If only I hadn't done, if only I hadn't said, if only that hadn't taken place. And those if-onlys confront us with a possibility to move from regret to repentance, to move from living the rest of our lives thinking if only, saying to the Lord, I'm sorry, I messed up, part of this is my fault, I want you to give me the chance to put it right. If only, the curse of regret. We have a miraculous God who can restore even the things that are destroyed beyond repair. And often those if onlys offer us the opportunity to take a different path in life. Will you repent? Will you use this opportunity this morning to put some one of those if onlys right?